Today we're going to finish our study of 2 Thessalonians. And Jeff, you're on next week, right?
That is correct.
What are you going to do?
That's a good question. I'll know by next week.
Somebody's going to turn this down a little bit.
Well, I would have turned this in as a prayer request if it weren't so trite compared to the really important things of the world. Oh, keep talking? I thought you were telling me to be quiet.
You're telling me what to do.
All right. Linda and I will be leaving Tuesday for vacation. Jeff will be teaching next week. On my bucket list has always been to go to Cape Canaveral for a launch. And on the 24th, the SpaceX Titan IV Heavy is launching, and I managed to come up with two VIP tickets. So pray for good weather, because I'm going to be really disappointed if I get all the way down to Florida and they scrub this thing. That happened to me once with the shuttle, so my fingers are crossed.
I'll teach on how to handle disappointment next week.
Yeah, you might want to wait till I get back. So today we're going to finish 2 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. If you followed our teaching schedule through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and by the way, this is the 14th lesson that we've done on those two books, you've noticed that the most common topic in both of these letters has been eschatology. Eschatology is just one of those big theological words that means the study of end time events, things that are going to take place at the end of this age. And there are two big events that have dominated Paul's treatment of this central theme in the Thessalonian letters: the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. I'm convinced to a great extent the problems encountered by the Thessalonian church were the result of a misunderstanding of the chronology of eschatology, specifically with respect to these two events that I just mentioned, the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. I'm sure we recall from our lessons that the rapture of the church is a single event that relates specifically to the church that occurs when Jesus comes in the air to translate from mortality to immortality those believers who will be physically alive on the earth when that event takes place. Yet the concern among the Thessalonians is what happens. Some of our church members, our believing friends, have died. So Paul is quick to assure the Thessalonians that yet those people who will be taken into his presence at the rapture will not precede those who have died in Christ during the church age, and he will resurrect them first. And then the day of the Lord. Unlike the rapture, the day of the Lord is not a single event. It is an extended period of time that begins with the Great Tribulation and extends through God's direct governance and judgment of the world. This means that what is called a day, the day of the Lord, actually includes the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. It includes the second advent or the second coming of Christ to the earth. It includes the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and it concludes with the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. So the day of the Lord is longer than a day. It is a period of time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Paul contrasted the judgment that has been foreordained for those who are not obedient to the gospel with the great blessing of the Thessalonians, whom he said, God has chosen you from before the beginning for salvation, and he called you through the gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we studied verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, and this involved primarily a prayer request on the part of Paul. He associated the prayers of the church in Thessalonica with his own protection from those who were oppressing him and as the means by which the gospel would spread rapidly and thoroughly throughout the region. Paul was well aware that by engaging in regular prayer for him, the Thessalonian church would be built up or edified or matured in the faith. his confidence in the good future for the Thessalonian church is tied to his belief that the people will continue to follow an example that he has already set. In verse 4, which was part of last week's lesson, he mentions in this regard the command which I gave you. Now, this begs the question, what is the command that Paul gave them? Apparently, while he was in Thessalonica, Paul gave instruction to the church in the form of a command or perhaps commands. In verse 5, he's going to express his confidence that God himself will direct their decision-making providentially to do what Paul has commanded them to do. I didn't talk much about verse 4 last week because, quite frankly, it makes more sense to view it in the context of verses 6 through 15, which we're going to do today. Now, Paul has been accused of being authoritarian at times. I remember more than one time my mother saying, "Paul can be a smart aleck." Now, I was familiar with the term smart aleck, but for reasons I won't enumerate, suffice it to say, I knew what that word meant. But in fairness to my mother, she always accepted what Paul taught, despite at times thinking that he might be a little bit arrogant. I think she confused Paul's authority with arrogance. Being a bit authoritarian at times is not all bad. Sometimes it's part of being a good parent. I tried to give a lot of leeway to our kids to make their own decisions within reason, because I thought it was a good way for them to learn the life skill of decision making. And they were rewarded when they made good decisions, and they suffered the consequences of making bad decisions. And I wasn't really opposed to letting them mess up a little bit at times, because learning how to recover from bad decisions is part of life. Nevertheless, there were times when I had to exert a little authority, because after all, I was expected to be the adult in the room. It was actually my wife, but I was expected to be the adult. One day near the end of my son's high school career, he came into my study and he said, "Dad, I've made a decision." I put down the book I was reading. I said, "Okay, what is it?" He began his next sentence with three words that told me immediately he had made a bad decision, and I hadn't even heard the context of the decision yet. But because of three words that he said, the possibility I was going to hear a good idea was virtually zero. Those three words were, "Curtis and I." I love Curtis. He more or less grew up at my house. I knew Curtis really well. He was one of my son's best friends. But Curtis wasn't known for making good decisions. I knew when he said the word Curtis, there was a bad moon rising. He continued, "Curtis and I have decided we're not going to go to college. We're going to move to Alaska and work on a fishing boat." For you younger people who haven't gone through this parenting process, you haven't lived till your son or daughter walks in the room and says something like that. "We're going to work on a fishing boat." I just picked up my book, found the place where I'd stopped reading without looking up, and I want to point out, in a very mild, rather low-key tone of voice, I simply said, "No, you're not." He stood there a minute, turned around, walked out of the room, and I never heard this mentioned again. That was that. The exercise of authority doesn't have to entail a lot of drama. Paul wasn't dramatic. He just reminded the people of something he had taught them that was non-negotiable. And he tells us what that non-negotiable command was in today's passage. Today I'm going to talk to you about the virtue of work. But before we delve into this passage, I want to consider a few verses from the Old Testament that Paul would have known well. These verses and many other verses like them form the basis for how Paul viewed work, and it sets the stage for how he solved a problem in the Thessalonian church. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. You don't need to turn there. That verse reads, "The Lord God took the man he had made, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to guard it." I want you to notice that before the fall, and that's important, before the fall, when Adam was in perfect fellowship with God, living in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, he was expected to work. There was a TV program I barely remember from childhood. It was called The Life of Riley. Now, I can look around this room and there's enough gray hair that comes out that I know a lot of you probably remember that television program quite well. I barely remember it, but what comes to mind is this guy named Riley lying in a hammock all day. Does that sound familiar? After World War II and the Korean War, and certainly after the Industrial Revolution, Americans for the first time were experiencing leisure time. And I think for the first time, they overindulged. And so there developed this idea of paradise that involved just lying in a hammock, doing nothing. It's a slothful image. It's a slothful inactivity that sort of became symbolic in the 50s of the good life. But nothing could be further from the truth. Inactivity was not part of the divine purpose for man. Adam didn't spend his days, or maybe one day, I'm not sure he made it more than a day. He didn't spend his days lying in a hammock in the Garden of Eden. And one last point from Genesis. Work is not part of the curse. Work was ordained for man before the fall. What was cursed was the ground, so that Adam's work became harder and it became far less productive, but work was part of the divine plan from the beginning. Let's look at another verse or two from the Old Testament, this time from the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, beginning with verse 30. "I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning with verse 6. "Consider the ant. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest, your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." The Bible does not condone laziness, and a strong work ethic is considered a virtue. Now let's turn to today's passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. By the way, this is a tough section. And I want you guys to listen closely today because I don't want you to misunderstand some of the things I'm going to say, because you could. Beginning with verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Notice, first of all, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. We command you. He commands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is apostolic authority. So this is not an opinion that Paul carries with him. This is the authority of the sovereign Lord God. He mentions an unruly life. We'll need to understand what that means. And he mentions a tradition which you receive from us. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, that is, to the right to accept payment for his ministry, but in order to offer ourselves as a model, an example for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, and this should be translated, we kept on giving to you. We kept on giving you this order. And here's the order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there that is again, to work in a quiet fashion and to eat your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Wow. There are some terms that are used in these verses, as well as back in chapter 2, verse 15, and in chapter 3, verse 4, that are worthy of mention, simply because they are similar in meaning and context, and together they set the tone for this passage, and you don't need to write them down because I put them in your handout. The first one is the word tradition. It's the Greek word paradosis. Paul refers to the tradition in verse 6 of chapter 3 and to the traditions, plural, back in chapter 2, verse 15. These are instructions that he had taught the Thessalonians previously. Usually this term tradition refers to instructions that are transmitted through oral tradition, but Paul includes instructions communicated in writing through his letters. The traditions make up, in essence, the substance of what Paul taught the Thessalonians during his time in Thessalonica. The next word is the word command. It's the word parangelo. It's used in verses 4 and 6 and 12, but also in verse 10, where at least in my NASB, it's not translated command, but it's translated as order, which effectively is the same meaning. Parangelo is a military term. It describes a superior officer giving a direct order to a subordinate. What we should note is that Paul's apostolic authority, that is his authority as an apostle, he is a direct representative of Jesus Christ. And twice in this passage, once in verse 6 and once in verse 12, he ties that authority to, quote, the name of Jesus Christ. As an apostle, when Paul gave a command, it carried the weight and authority of Jesus himself. So once again, this is not Paul's opinion, and it's not open to debate. These are commands and instructions and teachings given by Paul under apostolic authority as an ambassador and representative of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no parallel to this in the church today. If you find yourself in a new town looking for a new church, and the most convenient church within walking distance of your new house has the word apostolic on the sign out in the front yard, you need to go back in the house and get your car keys, because that's not going to be the church for you. Now, at Grace Bible Church, we believe and we recite the Apostles' Creed, and we follow, believe, and teach the Apostles' doctrine. But when we use the word apostle, we're talking about the historical apostles like Peter and James and John and the Apostle Paul, not to some self-proclaimed apostle who takes the title, lacking the authority to do so. There are no apostles today. Apostleship was a unique office for a unique time in the history and development and foundation of the church. It's clear from Paul's choice of this term, the term command, that he is emphasizing what he taught is non-negotiable. Both the theology that he taught to the Thessalonians and his practical instruction were to be taken seriously and followed by every member of the Thessalonian church. Well, the third important term is in verse 14, and it's the word obey. The word obey is a compound Greek term made up of the Greek word for hearing, to hear, plus the preposition beyond. In other words, to obey is to go beyond just hearing. It's a very powerful term that means to hear a command and then to act on it. To hear on it, to hear a command, to understand it, and to take it seriously, and then to do it. And then also in verse 14, we find this phrase, if anyone does not obey our instruction, what he is teaching them. Instruction is the Greek word logos, which is typically translated word, but here it means something closer to a logical argument or a message that makes sense. So it seems from the vocabulary of this passage that Paul considers what might seem to be an insignificant practical matter to be a very serious situation. Now, Paul spent most of his two letters clearing up theological issues. But if you remember at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, one of the first lessons that we had on these books, Paul was accused falsely by his opponents of being in the ministry for the money. Being in the ministry for the money. And very early, he addressed this accusation by pointing out that though a minister is worthy of his hire, Paul chose not to take any pay for his work in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 9, he addressed this head on when he said, "We did not come to you under pretext of greed, for you recall our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel of God." We also know from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verses 6 and 7, the Christians in Thessalonica became imitators of Paul, meaning they were following his example in these practical matters. And since the subject at hand is self-sustainment through the profits of labor, the people were working and providing for themselves just as Paul had done. At least they were doing this in the beginning. Now, as we turn to these practical issues, what Paul speaks to in this passage, it's very important to keep in mind. Paul is addressing the local church, not the federal or state governments. This is a theological question. He is dealing with the local church, how this local church should deal with practical matters that were causing issues among the Thessalonians. So this is not a political issue. This is a theological issue, and it has nothing to do with politics. Individual Christians, the nation of Israel as a theocracy in the Old Testament, the New Testament church, and nations operating under the divine principle of human government and nationalism have different responsibilities. Sometimes those responsibilities run smoothly in parallel with one another, and at other times they seem to and may in fact conflict. In my opinion, These subjects can and should be addressed theologically, but I'm not going to do it today. So you'll have to come back a different day. Now, there was a problem in Thessalonica that was the result of theological errors that had crept into the church in Paul's absence as a result of a forged letter we discussed previously. And you'll remember Paul mentions this forged letter in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The subject of today's passage is, how should the local church, not the government, how should the local church deal with members who are living undisciplined lives? So let's revisit verse 6. Verse 6 says, now we command you, so we're dealing with a command, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, as an apostle, Paul is making a command with the full authority of Jesus, that you keep away, that is a separation, from every brother, so what's in view here are Christians, every brother who leads an unruly life, and that unruly life is, we got people in the church mooching off of other people. And this is in consistent parallel with the traditions Paul had taught. So he's talking here about an unruly life. Unruly is an adverb. It's ektaktos. And it's another military term that means to be out of order. You can think of it this way. In a military parade, all the soldiers march, or at least they're supposed to, in rank. And if someone is out of rank, it becomes very, very obvious. But a secondary meaning of this word ektaktos means someone who is late for work or didn't show up for work. Isn't that interesting? And this is how Paul is using this word in verses 6 and 7. So this unruly life, this undisciplined life, has something to do with work. It seems some were so focused on the imminent rapture that they saw no need to go to work. And when their food supply ran low, they began mooching off of other church members. Now, this is where I want you to be sure and listen to what I'm saying, because I need to be clear about something. These were not widows or orphans or disabled church members or the aged or people in dire need as a result of circumstances they could not control. These were able-bodied people who could work, who were able to work, but were choosing not to work. Unlike the people in Thessalonians chapter 1 who were following the pattern and example of Paul as imitators of Paul, specifically with regard to his work ethic, these were freeloaders. Not widows, not orphans, not people who are in a situation they can't control. These are able-bodied, work-capable people who are choosing not to work. What was Paul's command regarding these people? It's very simple. Here it is. Keep yourselves away from them. Paul uses the word stello, and it's written in what is called the Greek middle voice. Now, let me tell you what that means. The middle voice in Greek means that the subject that is performing the action also is the direct object or the recipient of the action. So how do you keep yourself away? You keep yourself away by a conscious, deliberate act and decision. Keep yourself away by a deliberate decision. Again, these are not people who are in need due to the circumstances that are beyond their control. Those people we're to treat with compassion, with charity, and with generosity, and the New Testament church has always done that. This cutting off or separating involved both severing corporate fellowship in the church body, as well as ending social interaction with them on a personal basis. Perhaps in our terms, and I think this might make more sense to us, in our terms we might say, neither the church nor its members are to act as enablers. If someone is involved in an activity that's detrimental and destructive, the worst thing you can do is enable that activity. Paul is saying, do not be an enabler of these unruly lives that they're living. There are people who, as long as they can get away with it, will take advantage of the generosity of others. I went to school with a guy, and I won't say which school. It wasn't Dallas Seminary. I went to school with a guy who asked to borrow lunch money from me every day for a year. He had more money than I did. What was interesting to me was his use of the term borrow. Because nearly a year later, after buying his lunch virtually every day, he never once offered me anything, not even thank you. But every day, could I borrow a dollar, whatever it was? The pulling away by the church is to be a red flag or alert to the offender that their behavior is unacceptable. The pulling away is not supposed to be pleasant. It's not supposed to be pleasant for the one who's cut off. It's a warning that change is imperative and they cannot go on living the way they are living, and if they do, they're not going to be doing so in the fellowship of the church. It's a specific application of church discipline, and the underlying goal is certainly not to harm the person, but to change their behavior. Now, this is interesting. Paul saw this pulling away as a moral obligation. A moral obligation. It was not optional. It was an apostolic command. Note that he uses in verse 7 the word ought. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." He is essentially saying it is a moral responsibility for you to do what we do. It is an apostolic command. Why would he say this? Because people thrive when they engage in productive work and they falter and wither in a welfare state. Enabling this behavior in the long run did not benefit the people who were taking advantage of the church. In verses 7 and 8, Paul outlines for the church the practical basis for this command, and he uses himself as the example they should follow. And he appeals to something the Thessalonians already know. And those who know include both the ones who were abusing their brethren and those who were acting as enablers. Paul and his team did not live unruly lives when they were ministering in Thessalonica. They lived exemplary lives, at least for a while. The church then was imitating them. Paul explicitly says, "We did not eat bread from anyone without paying for it." It's really hard to be clearer than that. But he goes on and he says, "Instead, we worked, and we worked hard. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to any of you." Now, you have to ask yourself the problem, how does something like this get started in the church? And I think the problem itself may have grown out of a cultural attitude prevalent among the Greeks who were involved in the church where Paul was ministering. I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. In Jewish culture, it was expected that a rabbi, that is a Jew going into the ministry, it was expected that a rabbi, in addition to his rabbinical training, would learn a trade capable of sustaining him and his family. And I don't think that's such a bad idea for Christians going into the ministry either. This was not the case, however, in the Greek world. Physical labor among the Greeks was looked down upon. The Greeks would say, "Physical labor? That's why you have slaves." This was their worldview, as egregious as that may sound. The Greeks were expected to engage in the arts, in intellectual conversation and debate. Hard labor for the slaves. So there's this cultural divide, and Paul understood that very well, and this is the reason he went out of his way to set a different example for the Thessalonians. I think he anticipated this. And very likely this is what led some of the new Christians to think they were in the right to take advantage of others in the church. So I don't know this for sure, but I think it was primarily the Greeks taking advantage of the Jewish believers. I'm sure a lot of you can tell a similar story, so I'm not going to belabor this point, but one thing for which I am now and always will be eternally grateful is the work ethic I learned from my father and both of my grandfathers. I grew up in a blue-collar world. My paternal grandfather was a ranch hand. My maternal grandfather owned a wholesale gasoline business. My father worked in a limestone rock quarry. In other words, they worked hard all their lives. Yet, work wasn't just something they did because they had to. It honestly was a joy. It was a joy, and maybe to a fault, it was a way one judged his own self-worth in that day. And this is not just speculation. I had many conversations with my grandfather about work when I was growing up, and I discovered pretty early that it pleased my dad immensely to see that I got to experience for myself the joy of a shovel, a sledgehammer, and a two-wheeler at the freight docks in Oklahoma City. He just didn't want me to miss out on such joyful things as shovels, sledgehammers, and two-wheelers. One thing's certain, a sledgehammer will motivate a kid to go to college, I can tell you. The idea of an able-bodied man choosing not to work was unthinkable in our family and really with anyone we knew. So I understand Paul on a very basic level, and I have no issue with the statement that he's going to make in verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. In verse 9, Paul makes the point that his own work ethic established a pattern among the Thessalonians after which they could model their own lives. Paul had every right to demand payment for his ministry in whatever city he served. He affirmed this when he wrote, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" 1 Corinthians 9:4. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, he applied this to the common experience of all men when he said, "Does a soldier serve at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" Or in Deuteronomy 25:4, Paul draws from the Mosaic law, "You shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing." And finally, he sums up his argument by saying, "For the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing his crops." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10. So, Paul had the right to the support of the church to which he ministered, but he gave up that right voluntarily to set a proper example for the Thessalonians. Now, with this in mind, I hope Paul's rather direct comment in verse 10 doesn't sound cruel. We got to remember, when he says, if someone won't work, don't let them eat, he's not throwing grandma off the cliff in a wheelchair. He's not suggesting the infirm be left to starve in their homes. His comment, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat, applies only, solely, to those who are able to work, but who are refusing to do so. We hear a lot of discussion these days about what is and what is not a human right. I'm sure before the election season is over, we're going to hear that owning an iPhone or equivalent is a human right, and some candidate will promise free iPhones in return for your vote. So if you're in the market, you might want to hold off, because you may get a free one before the election's over. I've not yet heard anyone campaigning on the premise that eating is not a human right. But Paul seems to say, if you are able to provide for yourself and yet you do not, then you have given up your right to eat. Now, regarding Paul's statement, notice what precedes it. He says, "We used to give you this order." The Greek verb is written in the past perfect tense, sometimes called the pluperfect. It means what Paul used to tell them, he is still telling them. Nothing has changed. And it means that this order, this command that he gave them was repeated over and over to the Thessalonians. It's not that Paul misspoke on an occasion. He meant what he said, and it was something he had emphasized over and over repeatedly to them when he was there. Notice also, it wasn't a suggestion. It was an order. It was a command. Notice also, Paul is addressing the entire church. Now, it's important to understand here what Paul does not mean. So I want you to listen. Here's what Paul does not mean. He does not mean the church is under no obligation to help them, but go ahead and do it anyway if you want to. No. He means the church is under a moral obligation not to help them. There's a big difference. The New Testament church, as a matter of service to God, always has provided for those who are unable to provide for themselves. When the Jerusalem church was suffering under the great famine, the churches in Macedonia gave to the Christians in Jerusalem beyond what they were able. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor or participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." What he's saying in this verse, in this section in 2 Corinthians, is this. The Jerusalem church was in need. There was a famine. Their need was beyond their ability to take care of themselves. It was a situation very different from just not wanting to go to work in the morning. And Paul says the church in Macedonia responded beyond what they were able to do to help these people. So you have to distinguish between people who are in real need, who can't solve that problem, who need the help of the church, and the church has always been there, and we're under command to do that. But in the case of people who simply will not work, the command is exactly the opposite. These Thessalonian Christians are not in need. They're Christians who, put it bluntly, were lazy. Now, there is a correlation between laziness and the lack of sustenance. Let's consider for a moment wisdom literature. Wisdom literature in the Bible is what we're going to look at, but there are examples elsewhere. Wisdom literature is unique because it's transdispensational. What that means is that it applies to all times across all dispensations. Wisdom literature describes for us how God generally works in the world. So let's consider a few verses from Proverbs. We've already looked at some. Let's look at a few others. Proverbs 19:15. "Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger." Proverbs 19:24. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it to his mouth." And you can look also at Proverbs 26:15, which says essentially the same thing. "The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work." Proverbs 21:25. And finally, "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest, and he has nothing." Proverbs 20, verse 4. Now, I could recite here the story of the little red hen because it would fit perfectly into this lesson, but we have visitors today who might not quite understand my humor yet and might find that distracting. Interestingly enough, my maternal grandfather who owned the gasoline business, blue-collar worker. He used to recite to me the story of the little red hen in Latin when I was a child. I can't repeat what he said, but I still remember that. I said there's a correlation between laziness and the lack of physical provisions. I think you can see from the book of Proverbs that the correlation is this. It is God's plan that apart from labor, men do not eat. It's that simple. As we've seen, this would have been well known to the Jews in Thessalonica, but it was new information, a new way to look at the world for the Greeks, and this cultural distinction certainly contributed to the problems in the church. Now, verse 11 is explanatory. It tells the Thessalonian church why Paul is addressing this problem in his letter. Word has come to him that some, not all, but some of the Christians are living undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, and acting as busybodies. The Greek word translated doing no work is ergatsomai. Ergatsomai. The word for busybodies is peri-ergatsomai. In other words, they're what are called cognates. The second word, peri-ergatsomai, is the first word plus a preposition, peri, which means around or about. So guess what a busybody is? Busybody means someone who's working in circles. In other words, a person who is a busybody is busy all the time, always involved, but never accomplishes anything. Summed up, a busybody is useless. A busybody is like a dog chasing its tail. It's like a person lost in the wilderness who walks in circles. When I first read verse 11 in preparation for this lesson, I was reminded of the old axiom, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. What also came to mind was my own personal experience. I started flipping burgers when I was 14 years old because I had figured out what a girl was, and I learned very quickly that they're expensive. From about 14 years and forward, it was a rare occasion when I didn't have a job. After school, summer vacations, over Christmas break, I was expected to work, and I did a pretty good job of staying gainfully employed. At some point in my life, looking back on that period of time, I realized something. I almost never got in trouble when I had a job. And conversely, the times I did get in trouble for doing something stupid was when I didn't have a job, almost every single time. Apparently, what was true for me was also true for these Greeks in the Thessalonian church. The ones who were unemployed, in their case by choice, were causing the disruption and trouble for the whole church. Beyond this cultural issue in Thessalonica, the confused theology brought about by this forged letter played a big role in causing the problem Paul's trying to fix. If you come to the party in the metaphorical sense of that phrase, with a preconceived notion that physical labor is bad to begin with, and that your time is better spent doing something else, and then a letter claiming to be from Paul, but not from Paul, informs you that the Messiah is coming any minute to take you to heaven by means of the rapture, you might very well say to yourself, why work? And you probably could convince yourself that by avoiding work and looking up at the sky and the clouds waiting for the rapture, you were being more spiritual than those whose food you were consuming. This still happens today. People quit their jobs, they sell their houses, and they wait on hilltops for Jesus. Jeff did a good job introducing one of his lessons by citing case after case the last century when someone thought they had figured out the mystery of the rapture and had convinced a group of people to do exactly what some of these Thessalonians were doing. So here's a hint. It's not a good idea to follow that line of reasoning. So if you hear a prediction about the rapture, take note of it, but don't quit your job or sell your house. In verse 12, Paul addresses these busybodies with a non-negotiable command. while at the same time exhorting them to get back to work, to be quiet, and to eat their own bread. Then in verses 13 to 15, he turns his attention away from the busybodies in particular, and he addresses the whole church. In his closing words, the apostle gives three separate instructions to the Thessalonians. The first instruction is in verse 13. Do not grow weary of doing good. This probably means don't get discouraged. When dealing with issues that involve the lives of people, the weariness is more mental and emotional than physical in most cases. The danger may be, since I gave to this person, and they didn't respond at all except to ask for more, perhaps I'll just give up and help no one. For no one seems to appreciate what I've done already, and they just keep coming back for more, and frustration sets in. If we try to sort out what this passage is teaching us, I think what comes to mind first is the need for spiritual or spirit-led discernment. Discernment always involves dividing. That's what the word means. We must learn to divide those things that deserve our attention and produce results from the things that just waste our time and our resources. Sometimes the best answer is no. Verse 14 is the second instruction. If anyone does not obey our instruction, do not associate with that person. If Paul's command is ignored, and remember this is a non-negotiable command from the apostle that carries the authority of Christ himself, if the freeloaders continue without repentance and do not change their action, then there is to be separation. The goal of the separation, beyond giving relief to those who are being abused, is to ostracize the sluggards so that they become ashamed. Obviously, it's important to approach these situations with sensitivity. The last thing that should happen is for someone in true need to feel shame. There should be no shame in receiving charity when charity is warranted. The receiver of charity should not feel shame, nor should the giver feel pride. But the one taking advantage of a situation should indeed feel shame and step forward by changing his actions in order to be readmitted to the daily life of the church. I'm sorry to say that shame is almost non-existent today regarding anything. Entitlement has become an acceptable approach to life, so that not only is shame a thing of the past, it has been replaced by jealousy and greed and anger. And this itself is a shame, because entitlement ultimately results in dependency, and dependency works to the eventual harm of those who embrace it. The third and last instruction is in verse 15. If dissociation is necessary, do not treat the guilty party as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother in Christ. This is a soft warning on Paul's part not to let the separation he's ordered in the previous verse become a basis for treating other Christians as enemies. They're not enemies, even when they're under church discipline. When on the occasion we must discipline our children, we don't cease treating them as children. They're still our children, whether they're sitting next to us on the couch or standing in the corner. The Christians in Thessalonica who were to be put in the proverbial corner were still Christian brothers and sisters and should be acknowledged as such even during this time of separation. Christians should always welcome repentant believers with open arms. God forgives absolutely and completely when a prodigal returns home. And we need to make sure we emulate the father and not the older brother in a situation like that. There is no room for self-righteousness in the realm of forgiveness. Now, the last few verses I'm just going to read as a conclusion. This would be verses 16 through 18. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. There's no question this is a difficult passage of Scripture. But Paul is clear. Though we accept fully the responsibility to offer care and aid to those who cannot care for themselves, We have no such responsibility to care for those who can care for themselves but choose not to do so. In fact, we have the moral obligation not to do so. But a decision like this requires prayer, counsel, and the involvement of the Holy Spirit on both sides of the issue. Yet what Paul, with full apostolic authority, has laid out for the church is clear.